And we're actually going to be at the seventh trumpet. Look at Revelation chapter number 11, verse 15. We'll get through this chapter and see if we can't get partially into chapter number 12. We'll just have to see how it goes this morning. All right, Revelation chapter number 11 and verse 15. And you can see it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning, and we do ask for light and wisdom as we continue our overview of the book of Revelation here, as we look at the things that are future from our dispensation, and yet things that the Lord Jesus Christ awaits to happen, so that He indeed will be declared the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of both heaven and earth. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as we are continuing our study of the book of Revelation here, we are now dealing with the seven trumpets. And we are at, as you can see from verse 15, the seventh of the seven trumpets. And if you will recall, just in kind of doing a brief overview here, the six, you have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven last plagues. When the Lord Jesus Christ opens the six seals, that takes you one trip through the tribulation period to the second coming of Christ, to the return of Christ. So this line would represent the actual return of Christ to establish His kingdom and so forth. When He opens the seventh seal, that brings you back prior to the middle of the tribulation, and it brings you to the seven trumpets. And now we've been going through six of those seven trumpets, which bring us all the way down here. And then when you look at the seventh trumpet, notice what happens at verse 15. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come." Now look at the last phrase there. What's it say there? "Because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hath reigned." So when you come to the seventh trumpet, it's pretty clear, at least it seems to me pretty clear, that you're talking about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ has gained control over the heavens and is now proceeding to the earth, and the victory has been accomplished. So the seventh trumpet sees the Lord Jesus Christ to have taken over the kingdoms of this world. So when you're out here at the seventh trumpet, you're basically right again at the end. What you're also going to see happen when you get to chapter number 12, 13, 14, and so forth, you're actually going to, John, in writing the book, he's going to bring you back another trip through the tribulation period. I think you will recall that I've said a few times already that when you read the book of Revelation, you actually take several trips through the tribulation period. Not necessarily all the way through, but you go through one time, you come back, and then you go again, you come back, and you go again. And then when you come to the seventh trumpet, you're at the end, which sees the Lord Jesus Christ declared to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Battle of Armageddon is over with. Daniel 2 prophecy is fulfilled. We'll look at all those this morning. Then you're going to go back one more time, and you're going to go with the seven last plagues. And they're called seven last plagues because of the intensity of the plagues that are going to happen. All right. So having said that, look again at verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices. There were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of his Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." In our study of Revelation, we have been attempting to demonstrate that the book of Revelation is the complement to the prophetic program, not the mystery program. We've been demonstrating that the book of Revelation completes prophecy. It doesn't have to do with the mystery. Now, if you've been tracking along with this series, there should be a major passage of Scripture from the Old Testament that comes to your mind when you read verse 15. A prominent key prophetic passage of Scripture should come to your mind. Does anybody want to take a stab at what it might be? Daniel chapter 2 is exactly correct. Daniel chapter 2, you could even say Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and so forth. But Daniel chapter 2 is exactly the connection. Everybody give him the attaboy. Nancy, go ahead. You can give him attaboy. Thank you. There you go. One of the few and rare that he, right? You know, so, yeah. Every once in a while. But anyway, yeah, it was a good guess. And actually, Nancy told him the answer, right? I think Nancy actually told him the answer. So, no. Anyway, but that is exactly right. When you read verse 15, and if you're coupling together the book of Revelation with the prophetic program, you read that verse and go, wow, that's Daniel 2, that's Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and so forth. That's the completion of the prophetic program. So we're going to take a few minutes then to look at Daniel chapter number 2, and then we'll look at this verse, and you'll see how this verse clearly summarizes the goal of the prophetic program. Go back with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter number 2. For some of you this morning, Daniel chapter number 2 is kind of new territory. For others, you've read this many, many times. What we're going to do is we're just going to hit the highlights. We're not going to go into all the detail of it. But I trust that you will recall, Daniel chapter number 2 is where Nebuchadnezzar, who is, of course, the king of Babylon, he has the Lord, the God of the earth, has turned over all kingdoms at this point to Nebuchadnezzar. God has given all nations, all empires to Nebuchadnezzar, including, of course, the nation of Israel. All right? And he did so in connection with the five cycles of chastisement, in particular the fifth course of chastisement. Nebuchadnezzar, while he is reigning in his kingdom and so forth, he has this vision of this colossal image, this head of gold, and so on. Let's read down through here. If you look at Daniel chapter number 2, verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. We're not going to read all the way down through the verses in this early part. We can get to it a little bit further. What happens is Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. This dream puzzles him. He can't figure it out, and none of his astrologers and none of his soothsayers are able to figure it out. But Daniel is the one who was brought before him to interpret the dream. If you look over to verse 18, that they would desire mercy to the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom and the wise unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding." Let me just for a moment, if I can, kind of sidetrack, but something important. See verse 21. It says, "He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings." You see that verse right there? It is commonly taught from that verse that even in our day, in the dispensation of grace, that in the end, God is the one who is setting up the various, kingdoms in the world today. So, for example, when President Bush was elected, in the end, God had a hand in that. He did that. When years ago, when the Ayatollah came back in Iran and so forth, that God was the one that did that. It's a common thinking in Christianity that when you look at the various nations and the ones that rise to power and so forth, the guy over in Iran right now, have you heard some of the things he's saying? I mean, this guy's a real threat. And that people look at that verse and they say, well, see, in the end, it's God the one that's setting all that up. But that's not what this verse is talking about. What this verse is talking about is at the time in history when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, He told Israel that if you break my law and depart and you won't return, then I will give you over to the Gentiles. I'll let them come in and take your land and so forth. That's the context of this passage here. All right? Anyway, that's kind of another issue.
Was this something you found that up to this point you could reckon the time by Israel?
Yes.
At this point you start reckoning time by
the times of the Gentiles.
Gentiles.
Yes, sir. Yeah. Okay. Because the times of the Gentiles begin when God gives His nation over to Babylon. That's when you begin the times of the Gentiles. All right? So anyway, verse 22, let's continue on. He reveals the deep secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and so on. So look at verse 24. Therefore Daniel went unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he was going to destroy the wise men if they couldn't interpret his dream. And Daniel says, you know, the God of heaven will do this, and so forth. So look at verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, astrologers, and magicians, and soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. The dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Okay, you guys know this. Do I have an eraser here? I guess I don't. Anyway, you guys, first of all, don't laugh at my artistry, okay? All right? He's got the head here, and you've got the arms and so forth. And then, of course, the legs and so forth. I guess if you keep it really general, you can't laugh at it, okay? Right? Okay, so you've got here this head of gold, okay? You've got the arms of silver, all right? And then he goes on to say, if you look at verse, you've got the image of the head of fine gold, the breast and the arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass. So you've got this section here of brass, all right? You go a little bit further. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. So the legs are of iron, and you get down here and you've got iron and clay. Okay? And Nebuchadnezzar sees this colossal image here. And what happens is this at verse 30. This is what the image is not what troubles him. What troubles him is what happens to this colossal image. If you look at verse 34, thou sawest tell that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The part of the dream that puzzled, or really, you know, troubled Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the issue of the head being of gold and the arms and so forth. What troubled Nebuchadnezzar was what happened to this seemingly uncorruptible image. This image that appeared as though it had, you know, this great empire and so forth and could never be destroyed. The problem was this stone comes out of nowhere. It's cut out without hands. And it smites the image on his feet, and then the whole thing comes crashing down. And there's a couple of phrases that are very, very significant, prophetically speaking. Look at verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away. Watch this. That no place was found for them. That little phrase, you're going to see a similar phrase in the book of Revelation chapter number 12. All these phrases are very significant. All right. So what happens is this. Nebuchadnezzar is puzzled about this. Daniel's going to interpret the dream. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. When Daniel says what he says right there in that verse, remember, the reason that God gave the nation of Israel and all the kingdoms of the world over to Nebuchadnezzar was because of the fifth cycle of chastisement. This is not an arbitrary thing that Daniel's saying here. When the nation of Israel refused to respond to God's chastening hand in those cycles of chastisement, the fifth cycle of chastisement indicated that God would remove them from the land. That's exactly what Daniel's talking about here. He's not just saying arbitrarily, well, you know, God flipped the coin one day and decided to make you king. That's not what happened. All right? Nebuchadnezzar was, his empire was the kingdom that God used to chasten the nation of Israel in connection with the fifth course of chastisement. Okay? So at verse 38, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Okay, so who does the gold represent? Okay, now again, for some of you this is new territory, for others this is old hat. I think that actually Lori and Denise both have been going over some of this with the kids recently, right? Maybe? Whatever. Okay. All right. So you've got the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. Look at verse 39. After thee shall arise another what? King. See, these all represent kingdoms. Okay? These all represent kingdoms. So after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as the iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things shall it break in pieces and bruise. What you know thus far is all these things represent kingdoms. This great colossal image and this sequence, the head, the silver, the brass, the iron of clay, what do you see happening to the quality? Yes, it's weaker and weaker. The integrity and so forth of it, the value of it, all right, is getting weaker and weaker. What else is interesting about this image here? I have it laid down sideways, but, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But he doesn't see the image laying down sideways. He sees the image standing up. What else is the problem with this thing?
It gets weaker and weaker eventually.
Why? It's top heavy. Exactly correct. Exactly correct. You see that? Filled with pride up here, all right? So look at verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet in iron, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now watch verse 44. And in the days of these kings... In the days of what kings? Yeah, remember he got down here to the toes. See? All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All right, he got down here to these kingdoms. See, when the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands comes and crushes this thing, it's way past the time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So he says at verse 44, and in the days of these kingdoms shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. What is the consistent testimony about each of these five kingdoms prior to the time when the stone comes up and sets up his own kingdom? What's the consistent testimony of those? They're all destroyed. They don't last forever. They are left to somebody else. But here, this stone is going to be cut out of the mountain without hand. That's interesting. And he's going to come and he's going to crush the image at his feet. The whole image is going to come crashing down. And then that stone is going to grow into a mighty world empire. And it's going to stand forever. Okay? Now, yes, sir. You betcha. Until the very last one. And that's when the whole thing's taken over by a superior kingdom. Okay? Yes, John.
Are these Egypt, Greece, Rome?
Okay, good question. Good question. What we don't have time to look into it, but if you go to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel 8 and so forth, what happens is this is Babylon. Which empire succeeded Babylon? Yeah, so you have Media, remember it's two arms? You have Media Persia. Which empire took over after Media Persia? Greece, and then the first great king of Greece was Alexander the Great. So you have Greece out here, okay? And then most people have Rome out here, which historically is true. Rome winds up succeeding the empire of Greece and so forth. And you know, at this point, I mean, obviously historically where we are at and where the book of Revelation is, you're not so much concerned about these guys as much as that last great fifth mixed empire out here, the Ten Toes Empire. It's part of iron and part of clay. They mingle with the seed of men. Genesis 6. Mingle with the seed of men. Remember what happened? Remember what happened in the mingling with the seed of men in Genesis 6 that resulted in the flood? Different things like that. There's a lot of detail we don't have time. What I want you to see, I want to make sure you're making the connection with Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh trumpet. What happens at the end of this thing, look at verse 44 and verse 45. 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. See, prophecy absolutely declares that. Prophecy cannot be complete until it sees its end, until it sees its fulfilled. Understand that? This has not come to pass yet.
These ten
toes. That's a good question. It's the ten toes out here. Okay? The ten confederate nation. Okay? If you look at verse 42, and as the what? Verse 42, as the toes of the feet. See that? Jump to verse 44 again. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. Now, what kind of event sees the establishment of the stone and his kingdom? Is it a nice, gradual thing over time, or is it just a great cataclysmic destruction and then building of his empire? Which one of those two scenarios? B. Absolutely. See, there are those that teach that, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom, but it's a nice, gradual thing over time. It's been taking about 2,000 years so far, but it is going to come to pass. And it's just going to be this nice, successive thing. Finally, when things get so good down here, the Lord will just have to return because it's going to be better than heaven, right? That's one of their theories, the kingdom now, dominion now theology. Yeah, dominion now theology, that the kingdom's here today. Listen, what troubled Nebuchadnezzar was not the head of gold and the arms and belly, but was this stone come out of nowhere, totally independent of this image, didn't derive from this image. All these kingdoms came from the previous kingdom. See the connection there? This stone comes out of nowhere, and it crushes the image on its feet, and the whole thing crashes down, and then it stands forever. Prophecy declares that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to happen, not as a result of a gradual, slow, eventual, infiltrating of his word and power and authority. No, it's going to come in with a mighty crushing blow against the Gentiles. Say it again? That's where the seven plagues are going to come in. Absolutely. Remember the connection you want to make with why we came back to Daniel 2 this morning is because the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, verse 15, we'll go back there in a moment, but it says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of his Lord, of our Lord and his Christ. Not the other Christ, but his Christ, and it shall stand forever. That's Daniel 2. See what's going on there? Look at verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And what's this? And the dream is what? And the interpretation thereof is... See the kind of confidence you can have when you believe God's word. Okay, the dream is certain. The interpretation of it is sure. All right. Well, go back with me to Revelation then, chapter 15. So when you read Revelation, not 15, I'm sorry, 11, verse 15, Revelation 11:15, When you read verse 15, again, since when you're reading through the book of Revelation, you're thinking prophecy, you're thinking prophetic program is what you're thinking, right? And so you're reading along and you read verse 15 and the seventh angel sounds and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. There's Daniel 2:44 and 45. See that? Daniel 2:44 and 45. He's going to reign forever. The kingdoms of this world. Who had the kingdoms of this world belong to? Satan. He was the god of this world. For prophecy declares that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. See that? Now, you asked somebody, I think Mike asked about the times of the Gentiles. Go to Luke chapter 21 here. Luke chapter number 21. Look at Luke chapter 21. And you're going to see a phrase here. Luke chapter 21, and start with me at verse 22. Actually, look at verse 20. 21, verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Again, that's Daniel. The desolation, okay, that's Daniel 9 and so forth. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. Why? What's the believing remnant supposed to do when they see Jerusalem compassed about with these armies? Get out of Dodge, okay? You betcha. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Now watch this. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, for how long? Till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles officially begin when Nebuchadnezzar takes over the authority of this earth. When God gives all kingdoms over to Nebuchadnezzar, that's when the times of the Gentiles officially begin. And the times of the Gentiles will be in effect, prophetically speaking, until when? Yes, sir. Second coming of Christ. Until Revelation 11:15 is declared. And that is, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Remember, there's another Christ out there. Jesus Christ said to Israel, I have come in my Father's name and you won't receive me. There is one coming in His own name, and Him you will receive. Remember that passage? You see, so the times of the Gentiles begin basically when Nebuchadnezzar takes over the nation of Israel and all other empires at that time, and runs up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's prophetically speaking, okay? Now, we live in the dispensation of grace. The prophetic program has been what? Postponed, suspended. Exactly correct. It's been temporarily put on hold. So the question comes up, do we still live in the times of the Gentiles? I don't want to get too far off subject and off track because we want to get back to Revelation. But the question is, do we still live during the times of the Gentiles, prophetically speaking? Yes, no, well. Now, the little caveat that right at the end of what I said is what kind of was the little caveat there, right? See, we're not in the prophetic program, are we? Now, do Gentiles still reign? Absolutely. You understand that? In the dispensation of grace, the prophetic program has been suspended. So it's not saying that the times of the Gentiles aren't here. It's certainly not saying the Gentiles don't reign. Of course Gentiles reign. Satan's the god of this world. But the prophetic clock has been temporarily suspended. That's exactly correct. That's right. And it will not start ticking again until after the dispensation of grace is over with, right? The Church of the Body of Christ is removed from the earth. Then the prophetic program picks right back up where it left off. If you wanted to draw on Nebuchadnezzar's image, if you wanted to put a gap somewhere in the image to fit the dispensation of grace in, not that Daniel knew it, Daniel did not know the mystery, right? It's nowhere in the book of Daniel and so forth. But because you and I have the complete Word of God, we can look back in human history, we can see where we are in human history, and you can go now and you now can go to the image and you can say, okay, here's where we are historically, but don't put us in the prophetic program. That's not what I'm suggesting. But if you were to look at Daniel's image, where would you put the parentheses? Where would you put the interruption of the prophetic program? Would you put it between the head and the shoulders? Right above the feet. Right over here. You betcha. Right there. Okay? Just above the ankles, basically. Somewhere along in there. Okay? And you understand why we say that? Any questions on that? In saying that, don't put us in prophecy because we're not in prophecy. But because we have the advantage of we have the whole Word of God, we're obviously in history, and the second coming of Christ hasn't occurred, Revelation hasn't occurred. So if you are going to chart something out, you understand that the dispensation of grace is somewhere in here between a God-created gap between the bottom of the legs and the ankle, somewhere in there, okay? That's exactly the way to say it. What Ken just said is historically, from Babylon to the second coming of Christ is the times of the Gentiles. That's the way to say it, okay? You don't want to, sometimes people get confused and they put mystery in the prophecy and that confuses the issue, okay? All right, now let's move on very quickly here. Do you still have Luke chapter 21? Look at Luke chapter number 21 and watch, look at verse 21 again. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. See, the days of vengeance, you're out here at the end of the tribulation period and so forth. All right? Look at verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Now watch the next phrase. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Now, does anybody remember the cross-reference in the book of Revelation to that verse that we talked about last week? I didn't give you the cross-reference, but you should remember. What's that?
The surveyor?
Okay, exactly. Let's go. Hold that verse there. Look at the phrase. Yeah, we'll repeat it. Look at the phrase. See the phrase in middle of verse 24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. See that? Trodden down of the Gentiles. See that? Now go back to Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation chapter number 11. We looked at this last week in connection with the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet. Verse 1, there was given me a reed like unto a rod. So here's Joseph in the book of Revelation, right? The surveyor. He's going to measure this thing, right? And there was given me... For those listening on the internet, that's a joke, okay? Just in case they're thinking John's flipped. There's no Joseph, okay? Anyway. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. He's measuring it for judgment. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they do what? Tread underfoot 42 months. That's the connection with Luke 21. See that? 42 months and so on. So I just wanted you to see that connection. Okay, quickly, let's go back to the seventh trumpet now, verse 15. So verse 15, when the seventh trumpet sounds, you hear the voices in heaven saying, making the great declaration, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. Basically, their declaration is, Daniel's prophecy is going to see its completion. It's going to come to pass. And you can see it's going into effect right then. All right. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. Now, why are they giving Him thanks here? What's it say? Yeah. Look over. Go back to chapter number 4. Go back to chapter number 4. It is. It is. How long does thou not take, avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? Look over to chapter number 4. In the book of Revelation, you have a couple of times when the 24 elders and the beasts around the throne and so forth, when they make a declaration to the Lord that thou art worthy, and then they tell him why. In Revelation chapter 4, remember this, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. What's the reason given here? As the Creator. See? It says, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What makes the Lord worthy in their declaration in chapter number 4 is that He is the Creator of all things. When you get to chapter 11, they're giving thanks to the Lord, not simply as the Creator. Look at verse 17, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast created all things. No, that's not the declaration at this point. What is it? Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hath reigned. Now, what's the difference? Chapter number 4, they give him honor and glory and worship him because he is the Creator. Thou art worthy because you're the Creator. Here they honor and praise and worship him. Why? Because he takes over that which is his. Which is his. Have you ever had people ask the question, you know what? How come when Satan rebelled, how come God didn't just snap his fingers right then and there and crush the rebellion right then and there forever? What? You ever ask that question? You ever had people ask the question? You know, if how come, you know, when you look at human history and suffering and misery and pain and turmoil and struggle over this, over human history and so forth, why didn't God just right from the get-go just take power to himself and reign? After all, he's the Creator. What's the answer to that question?
Because all this has to play out.
Okay, one answer is because all this has to play out, but it still begs the question, why? Yes, free will and wisdom. You see, it's never been an issue of God's ability to take power and reign. He obviously does it right there. It's never been that issue as far as God's concerned. As far as God's concerned, what He is demonstrating when He creates time, time is a phenomenon, right? When God creates time, He demonstrates something about His character, His nature, His being. God as God can, He creates everything so He can run it like He wants to run it. He could have destroyed Satan immediately if He chose to, but that isn't what He chose to do. And what are some things that God demonstrates about His nature in allowing this whole thing to take its course?
Long
suffering, major event there. What else? Righteousness. Good. What else? You bet. Free will, free choice, major issue. What else? Or some other things? He's the only wise God. Good. What else? What are some other things? What are some things that are going to be declared about God throughout all eternity that time has shown to be true about Him?
The only wise
God, righteousness,
all glorious is.
What else?
Just,
faithful. What else? What's that? Okay. What else? In order to demonstrate love, true, pure, unconditional love, what also has to be true? What has to be true? Choice. Exactly correct. The freedom to turn away from that love. Isn't that interesting? You think about all the different things that the Bible declares about the God of the Bible. He's rich in mercy. He's great in love. His goodness, His kindness. Talks about in Ephesians chapter number 2 that in the ages to come, He's going to show the exceeding what riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ. Isn't that amazing? And one of the reasons, or one of the many some of the reasons why God didn't just, snap His fingers, Satan's done, rebellion's over with, and so forth, is because in creating time, He he demonstrates some things about his nature to his creation. It's one thing to be worthy of praise and worship because you're the Creator. It's another thing to receive that praise and worship from your creatures who give it out of a genuine heart of gratitude instead of being forced to. Now, is God ever going to just instantaneously destroy Satan? When I say instantaneously, I mean very shortly. Yes, when? Okay. A little bit further. After the 1,000-year... See, where is Satan during the 1,000-year reign? He's bound in the bottomless pit. See, during the 1,000-year reign, is Satan on the earth? No, he's in the bottomless pit. What happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign? He's loosed for a short season. He amasses the Gentiles again with him. Fire, boom, right then immediately falls down upon him. Hence God answering the age-old question, why didn't he do it? Or because he wasn't capable? Or he was impotent? God said, no, let me just show you. Boom, and it's done. See that? He's going to answer that question. You know? But if God would have done it back then, you understand all these other issues about the nature of God would never have been manifested. God is a God. God creates things, right? When you look at His creation, what do you know about God? Just think about the creation. You know, Nate, you're at the wild animal park and everything. You see all kinds of different animals. What do you know about God when you just incredibly creative? What else?
He's a God of
order. A God of order. Good. What else? What else? What else you know about God? Just from looking at the creation out there. Beauty. Does he have a sense of humor? Oh yeah. You know. Well, in creating man, in creating time, in letting choice have its free course, its natural course, God manifests things about His nature that you would not and could not otherwise know. You could have a person who creates, somebody who paints just a marvelous painting, spectacular, beautiful painting, and you go, wow, this thing is incredible, such artistry. And yet that artist could be a total tyrant, right? Isn't it true? And so what God does in creating time, in creating man, one of the things He does is that time manifests some things about the nature of the God of the Bible that creation itself does not fully manifest. See what I'm getting at there? So anyway, when they say here, thou art worthy because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, here He took power. It's His. He's taken it. Look at verse 18 very quickly. I know we're out of time. Let's do this quickly. Verse 18, the nations were angry and thy wrath is come. That's the battle of Armageddon. Right down next to that, the battle of Armageddon. Okay, Joel 3, Zechariah 14 and so forth. The nations were angry and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead that they should be judged and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints that he's brought the kingdom. And in that fear thy name, there's the believing remnant, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The temple of God was opened in heaven and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. There's a whole lot of details in verse 19. We just don't have the time on that because we're out of time this morning. Anybody have any questions of what we've gone over so far this morning?
This is go ahead. Going to be overlapped again, right?
What's that?
We're going to go backwards.
That's correct.
This is the battle of Armageddon.
Yes.
Therefore, we're going to come back and actually
explain. Exactly correct. What happens is this. When verse 18 and 19, you're given short little details so that you know where you are. Verse 18, you're at the battle of Armageddon. The Lord has returned, the time of the judge. He rewards the saints. There's the king, and He sets up the kingdom. Heaven is open, and they see the temple of God in heaven. And that new Jerusalem is ready to descend and so forth. It doesn't descend at this point, by the way. But when you get to chapter number 12, you're actually going to go now back to at least the middle of the tribulation period. So you're going to do another trip back through this thing.
It's interesting, in chapter 4, he's worthy for because of his creating. And in chapter 11, he's worthy because of his destroying.
Yes, okay, exactly, yeah. And he destroyed those that destroyed the earth, yeah. You had a question, or you started to ask questions.
I mean, I believe it to be true. I was trying to maybe understand a little bit better that parenthesis period that we're in. Taking a break. How you said it, that the clock stopped ticking.
Yes.
So that means that nothing else is taking place or transpiring or even developing, I guess.
Prophetically speaking, yes.
Prophetically speaking, for instance, you know, the condition of Israel and all of that type of thing.
Yeah.
So how do the changes that are happening during this time, how do they start up again?
Yeah. Okay, that's a great question. For those who didn't hear it, the question is this, that since we live in the dispensation of grace, and since the prophetic program basically is suspended, the time clock basically is, you know, on hold and everything, you're reading Revelation here about a bunch of intervention stuff, prophetic program going again. How does the prophetic program start back up again? How do these events actually... Is that kind of the question?
How do the events that happen now, how come they don't have any effect?
That's a different question. How do the events that are happening now, how do they fit in with all this? They don't. And again, all your prophetic Bible teachers today are going to say, oh, John, you're totally flipped. Of course they do. They don't. They don't at all. We live in the dispensation of grace. So all the events you see happening over in the Middle East, the big event that happened in 48 when Israel went back to the land, that's the big one everybody points to. See, Israel returns to the land, prophecy's back on track. Go ahead.
What are you're just reading about where Israel's enemy will be surrounded.
Yes.
Now, back then when it stopped, was Israel's enemy surrounding them?
Not yet.
Okay, so then, but right now,
yes,
their enemies are surrounding them.
But not because of prophecy. Okay. They're just happening because time's going on, that's all.
And then when it picks back up,
it's a real good question. It's a very good question. What you want to realize is this, is the prophetic program basically has been put on hold. All that is necessary to see the prophetic program start again, God himself will orchestrate it, which is what the book of Revelation is about. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is in heaven orchestrating the tribulation period. He's the one breaking the seals, releasing the Antichrist who brings famine and war and destruction. Okay? So the prophetic program doesn't need the mystery program in order to be complete.
But now that doesn't mean that, let's say when the clock starts ticking again, that God won't step in and use Iraq, Iran, Syria, all the...
That's correct. That's a true statement. Yeah, yeah.
Anyway, the flood. Right.
See, what you don't want to do, you don't want to look to the Middle East, and a lot of people have done this, look to the Middle East today and say, see, we're close to the second coming of Christ because of what's going on in the Middle East. That's not a legitimate connection. Why? Because you're not in prophecy. If you were in prophecy, yes, make that connection. But until you get in the prophetic program, don't look to signs and wonders as a time clock to tell you where you are, because you're not in the time of signs and wonders. You're still in the dispensation of grace. That's correct. That's correct. He doesn't have to start from ground zero. One of the biggest misunderstandings about when the nation of Israel supposedly came back in the land in 48, they say that was God fulfilling prophecy. That is just not true at all. When God puts the nation back in the land, he's going to put them back in belief, not in unbelief. That's a total apostate nation over there today. They're not over there in belief.
So,
yeah. So anyway, we're out of time. We'll start again here in about 10 minutes or so.